terminology. Mechanics, truckers, police officers, service, IT people, everybody has their own terminology, their own words that they use that maybe the rest of us wouldn't use, or if we use the same words, we may not have the same meaning, either in denotation or connotation. Those who study study theology also have their own terminology. Now, what is theology? Well, biology is the study of life, isn't it? Okay, theology is the study of God. And those who study theology, who study God, have their own terminology. Now, I'm going to share some terms with you this morning, theological terms. There are many, and we're certainly not going to try to give you a comprehensive list, just a few things. But they have to do with our subject today. For example, the word millennium. Now, you've been hearing that word more lately. There are people today who are, some call, millennials. Well, you hear that because 20 years ago, we entered the new millennium. Now, some people say, well, it was only 19, and you debate about that. But you understand. We went from one century, but not just one century to another, but one millennia to another. So 2,000 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. By the way, stop and think about that. This is 2020. 2,020 years beginning when? Not since the beginning of the earth. It's much older than that. 2,020 years beginning when? Beginning when Jesus was here. Okay, that's what it's all about. The terminology you used to see, you don't see it anymore as much, was it would be 2020 AD or AD 2020. Now what you see now is instead of AD, they'll put CE. What does CE stand for? It stands for Common Era. E-R-A, not E-R-R-O-R. Common Era. Do you hear that? Is anybody else like me? You hear Common Era and say, well, what makes it common? What's common about it? Where does that come from? No, the previous terminology, A.D., comes from Latin, Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. No. Okay? And so, 2,020 years since Jesus was here. That's what it's all about. So, a millennium. A millennium, the word millennium also means, coming from two words, milli and annum, meaning 1,000 years. Pretty simple, 1,000 years. Six times in the book of the Revelation, we are told that the Lord Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. Now, there are differing views that those who call themselves theologians have regarding the millennial kingdom of Jesus. There's the post-millennial view. Now, follow me on all this and try not to get lost in the terminology. Stay with me. The post-millennial view. This is the teaching that the church is going to go into all the world and preach the gospel and permeate the world with the gospel of Christ and bring in a Christian kingdom that will last 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, after the world is predominantly Christian, then the Lord Jesus will come to take his people home. The millennium comes first in this view, and then as a result of the church, the Lord Jesus will come to take home his people. Okay? That's the post-millennial view. Then there's an a-millennial view. A meaning none. Doesn't exist. That is the teaching that what the Bible says about the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not literal. It's a figurative term. Doesn't really mean. It's not speaking of a literal kingdom. It's not speaking of a literal period of time. It refers, they say, to the period beginning with the ascension of Christ and afterward. Well, that's been a lot more than 1,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. So is that the bimillennial? Kind of doesn't work, does it? Then there is the premillennial view. That is the teaching that what the Bible says is to be taken literally. That the Lord Jesus will come, take his people out of this world before a period of God's judgment occurs upon this earth. That at the end of this time of judgment, which will last 7 years, the Lord Jesus will come again and then establish his kingdom upon earth, and that kingdom will last 1,000 years. Now that's literally what the Bible says. Let me interject something here. If the Bible says what it says and means what it says, then we understand the Bible. If the Bible says this, says A, but actually means B, then what does the Bible mean? The problem with doing that was saying, well, I know it says A, but it really means B. Who's to say? I know it says A, who's to say it couldn't be this way? I know it says A, but it really means B, or maybe it's C, or D, or Z, or W, or R. In other words, if it doesn't mean what it says, you can attach to it any meaning you want to. If you attach to it any meaning you want to, then it becomes meaningless. Doesn't really mean anything. No, the Bible says what it means what it says. Now, this time of the outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth, theologians call that the tribulation period. And that is the teaching that the Lord will pour out his judgment upon the wickedness of this world for 1 week of years, according to Daniel, or 7 years. But then there are different teachings on that as well. There, just like there's post-millennial view, there's the post-tribulational view. That view says that God's people, the church, will be on earth throughout the tribulation period, those 7 years, and will have to endure it along with those who are being judged. And then after this seven-year judgment, Jesus will come and take his people home. Now, that is inconsistent with what Scripture teaches. I can give you many examples. Let me just give you two, and we talked about this in Sunday school. Genesis chapter 6, God comes and he says, the wickedness of man is great on the earth. It repents me that I made man on the earth. I'm going to destroy the earth. And he brings a flood. But before he brings the flood, he gives warning. And he gives ample warning. He lets people know. And he gives them an option, a way out. If they obey him, that's all they had to do, trust him and obey him. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If they would do that and get into the what? Ark. They would be saved. So out of the whole world, we don't know how many people were populating the world at this time, but likely a good many. Out of the whole world, how many people got in the ark?
Eight.
So eight people were saved. And it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah trusted God, and in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Noah entered into the ark. So Noah is saved by grace through faith. And he's in the ark, and he and those who went with him, his wife and his sons and their wives, they were saved from the judgment that came upon all the earth. You with me that far? All right. Then we look this morning at in Genesis 19, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he gave them ample opportunity to repent of their sin. And then he sends two angels to go into the city and bring out Lot and his family, because the Bible calls Lot just Lot. Doesn't mean just as it was just him, no big deal, or it was just him as he's the only one. It means he was justified. He was a man of faith. He doesn't act like a man of faith. He doesn't talk like a man of faith, but the Bible says he was. Well, what do you think about that, preacher? I think that God sees the heart. We look on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. That's what I think. But the truth of the matter is, Lot and his wife and their daughters are brought out of the city of Sodom, and the rest of the city is destroyed. What are you saying? I'm saying God takes his people out before he rains down his judgment.
Amen.
There's no reason to think that when he pours out his wrath upon the earth in that seven-year tribulation period, it's going to be any different. He's going to take his people home first. Then there's the mid-tribulation view. God's people say the church will be on earth for the first 3.5 years of the seven-year judgment, and then the Lord will come and take them out before it gets really bad. Now somebody says, oh wait, preacher, there's another one. There's the pre-wrath rapture. That's just a new packaging of the mid-tribulation view. It's not any different. People like to claim it to be. I know the guy who started all that, and I could tell you why he started it. It wasn't because he came to this great scriptural revelation. Had nothing to do with that. Then there's the pre-tribulation view, and that is that the Lord Jesus will come, take his people out of this world, and then the outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth will begin and will last for 7 years. The post-tribulation idea, the post-millennial idea, the amillennial idea, the mid-tribulation idea, all of those require us to take the scriptures figuratively rather than literally. A strict literal interpretation of the scripture, that is to say, again, taking the Bible to say what it means, mean what it says, will lead a person to believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of the church. The Lord will come before the millennium. The tribulation will happen before the millennium. The Lord will take his people home before the tribulation begins. Dr. Lee Robertson said this. He said, if you will give a man his Bible, let him read his Bible, he'll be a premillennialist every time. Now, he gave his own testimony about that. Dr. Lee Robertson was a great preacher. He had a tremendous ministry that really reached out across the world. But he was saved as a teenager, and at 18, he answered the call to preach. He gave his testimony how he was in a church service. The invitation was given. He and 9 other men went forward, young men, and said that the Lord had called them to preach. Of the 10 of them, he was the only one that went on to preach. He was a Southern Baptist, and so he lived in the area of Louisville, Kentucky. He went to college, went to university, got his degree there, and then went on to seminary at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the oldest, largest Southern Baptist seminaries. He graduated from the seminary and took his first church in the state of Tennessee. He was from Kentucky and Indiana and Kentucky, but he took his first church in Tennessee and pastored there for a little while, and then he took another church in a small place. He said he was a single man at this time and said he lived in a little room on the back of the church. He said that he lived in that little room. He had lived there by himself, had plenty of time, and he studied his Bible well and said he began to notice over and over and over again, the Bible said Jesus is going to come again. And he saw that Jesus said himself in John 14:3, I will come again. But many other places in the scripture, it said Jesus will come again. So he said he began to preach that. Now, here's the point of that story. Here's an educated man. Here's a man called to preach. Here's a man who's pastoring his second church. Here's a graduate of one of the oldest, largest Southern Baptist seminaries in America. And nobody had ever told him that Jesus was coming again. And he said he didn't get it from reading the Scofield Bible, which teaches that very well. He said he didn't get it from reading any other book, hadn't read any of those books, hadn't even heard of them. He got it just from reading the Bible. Do you follow me? What does that tell you? That tells you that's what the Bible teaches. He went on to share these words of encouragement. He said, read your Bible in the light of the second coming of Christ. What does that mean? That means as you read your Bible, keep in mind Jesus is coming again. It'll help you to understand your Bible. He said he went through the Bible and he took a pen as he read through the Bible. And every time he came to a verse that talked about the fact that Jesus was coming again, he wrote in the margin next to that verse, S period, C period, second coming. He said after he'd done that, he'd gone through the Bible and he'd marked all, he found every book of the Bible, all 66 of them, talked about the second coming of Christ. Old and New Testament, we'll share some of that with you. Can't do it all, but a little bit. Share some of that with you in a little bit. He said, belief in the second coming will do these things for you. It will cause you, number one, to keep your life in order. If you believe Jesus is coming at any time, you want to be living right when he comes, don't you? You don't want to be doing something that you'd be ashamed of when the Lord comes. He said, it'll make you love the Lord more. You love him now, you're grateful, you ought to, if you've been saved, but he says you'll love the Lord more. Then he said it'll make you a soul winner because you want other people to be saved, to be ready to go when the Lord comes. And then he said this, the second coming will happen in two phases. First, the Lord will come for his saints. Now, we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. He says he's coming for his saints. Secondly, he's coming with his saints. John writes in Revelation 19:11-14, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Leaves no doubt as to who that is. John, same writer, writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus Christ. He says, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which elsewhere in Revelation tells us is the garment of those who have been washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Then he said, the Bible tells us of the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is going to occur after the church is taken out of the world. While the tribulation period is happening on earth, the people of God are being judged in heaven. Now listen, they're not being judged as to whether they get to go to heaven or not. That's already determined. When you breathe your last breath, when you close your eyes for the last time, that is a sealed deal. You are either have trusted the Lord or you have not. If you have, then you're going to be with him. If you have not, you're going to be separated from him forever. This is a judgment for God's people, those who have been saved, those who are citizens of heaven, as we're about to see in the scriptures here in a little bit. This is a judgment for them to be judged according to how they've lived and be rewarded accordingly. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It is again where those who are saved judge according to their service. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. He's going to lose, but he's not going to lose his salvation. He himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, what does he lose? Lose his reward. Matthew 25:31-32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now that's a different judgment. That is the judgment of the Lord on the people of this world who are not saved. Verse 34 of the same chapter, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Somebody asks the question often, well, you say there's a God, yes. You say he's a God of love, yes. Matter of fact, the Bible says God is love. Well, if God is real and God is so loving, why would he create hell for people? Listen carefully. You know he didn't. What? He didn't create hell for people. Oh, man, I'm so glad to hear you say, preacher, you don't believe people go to hell. I didn't say that. Not what I said. What I said was God didn't create hell for people. Well, I don't get it. What do you mean? Listen carefully. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Who's them? Those are people. But listen to the rest of it. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for, who was it made for? The devil and his angels. God didn't make hell for mankind. He made hell for the devil and his angels. God sent a Savior to save mankind. But those who receive him are saved. Those who reject him choose to go where the devil and his angels go. Where is that? Everlasting fire. We refer to that with the term hell. Now, look at our text. I ask you to keep your Bible open. Look at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to share with you many other scriptures, but let's focus on these two for right now. Paul writes, he says, for our conversation is in heaven. First of all, the word conversation there has a different meaning than what we attach to it today. We talk about having a conversation. Maybe Tim and I get together and we talk about baseball or whatever. I don't even know what you're interested in, but we talk about something and we discuss it. And that's having a conversation. It's not what the word means here. The word here means a place or a manner of living, or more particularly in this case, it means where you have your citizenship. Now, those of us gathered here, maybe you're a U.S. citizen, maybe you're not. Maybe you're a citizen of another country, that's fine. But your ultimate citizenship, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is in heaven. And that's what it's saying here. In verse 20, for our conversation, or if you will, our citizenship, is in heaven. Say, well, you think that's a mistranslated? No, it's not a mistranslation. Not at all. It's just our use of the word conversation has changed over the years. So again, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship in heaven, from whence or from where we look for the Savior. What's it saying? We're looking for the Savior to come from heaven. Who said that? Paul, writing to the church at Philippi. He says, we're looking for the Savior to come from heaven. And if there's any doubt who this Savior is that we're looking for, he tells us in the last four words of the verse, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying Jesus is going to come again. No doubt about it. That is why we say that a Christian, when they die, when they leave this world, is going home. Those of us who are saved have a citizenship, a place, a home in heaven already. You don't need to get there and apply for citizenship. You are already a citizen there. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. What is he saying? If that's not how it was, I'd have told you how it really was. No. He says, I go prepare a place for you. I'm going to get a place ready for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is he saying? I'm coming to take you home. Now look at verse 20 again. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Paul is saying that we're looking for the Savior to come from where? To come from heaven. Who is this one who's going to come? Well, he's going to be the Savior. And a Savior is one who comes to deliver us. The same writer, Paul, wrote to Titus, and he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. Wait a minute, Paul. Who's coming? We're looking for the Savior to come from heaven, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to Titus and says, we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of who, Paul? The great God. Who's coming? God's coming. Well, I thought you said Jesus was coming. Right. Well, which is it? Both? Oh, so there's two? No, there's one. Listen to the rest of the verse, Titus 2:13, and we'll follow with 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Who's coming? Jesus Christ. Who's coming? God. God's coming, then Jesus, or Jesus, then? No. Jesus is God. That's what it's saying. In both Testaments, and I made reference to this earlier, both Testaments, the Bible tells us that the Lord is coming. A prophecy is given in the law of Moses. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17, says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The Savior is coming. Where is he coming from? Well, first time he's coming out of the nation of Israel. Another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 says, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." I'm looking for him to come. This is Old Testament. But now listen to the minor prophet, Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Huh. So, Numbers and Isaiah tell us the Lord is coming, probably referring to the first coming of Christ, when he comes to be the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of mankind. But then Zechariah, still Old Testament, says again, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now this is written 487 years before Jesus came. But it doesn't say they shall look upon me who they will pierce or who they shall pierce. It says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Jesus was pierced on the cross, and yet Zechariah, 487 years before Jesus came, said the people of Israel are going to look on the one that they have pierced. He's coming again. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, he's coming again. John 14, 28, Jesus said, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." He did say that, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, Paul writes and says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, I want you to hold your place here in Philippians. We're coming back to it. But turn with me just a few pages over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes and he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." What day? The day of God's judgment upon the earth. "That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Oh, I've heard about that, preacher. That's where the whole world goes into apostasy. Yes, it could mean that. But the word falling away could also mean a catching away, being snatched away. There is a Latin word that means to be snatched away. We've transliterated it into English. The Latin word is raptura. The English word is rapture. So you hear people talk about rapture. Sometimes some critic will say, "Well, I don't even see the word rapture in the Bible." You don't. That's true. But you see the concept here. Look again in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of judgment, shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Why? "That the man of sin may be revealed, the son of perdition." This is the one that you often have heard called the Antichrist. Here's a description, verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God," claims to be God. Wants to be worshipped as God. Verse 5, he says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, what holds back, that he might be revealed in this time." Something is holding back evil. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work," evil's already at work in the world, "only he who now letteth holds back, will let hold back until he be taken out of the way. Who is that that holds back? The Spirit of God. Where does the Spirit of God live today? Oh, all over the world. No. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, believers? The Spirit of God is in you. The Holy Spirit is in the world, holding back evil until he's taken out of the way. To let evil have its free reign. Now listen to me. This is just calls for some very simple logic. You find any place on this planet where there is a great number of Christians, I mean genuine born-again Christians, you'll find a lesser amount of evil. I don't say you won't find any, but you'll find a lesser amount of evil. Where you find a smaller amount of Christians, you'll find a larger amount of evil. That's simple. The reason for that is not just that Christians are good, moral, living people. They all ought to be that, for sure. But where there's a greater number of God's people, a greater number of believers who have been born again and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's a greater presence of the Spirit of God. And where there's a lesser number of born-again believers, there's a lesser presence of the Spirit of God. Does that make sense to you? Pretty simple, isn't it? What it's saying here is, it is the presence of the Spirit of God in this world that holds back evil. But once he is taken out of the way, verse 7 again, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now leth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see that in the end of Revelation chapter 19. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, those who are going to die, because they what? Receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, because they didn't receive salvation. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who did what? Believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Did they have the opportunity to be saved? Yes. Will they have the opportunity to be saved? Yes. But if they reject the truth, if they reject the Savior, then they are lost. The Lord has given us these prophecies. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Sounds like Zechariah, doesn't it? They're going to see him. They who pierced him will see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Amen. Even so. Revelation 21, 22. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so. Come, Lord Jesus. The very last prayer of the very last chapter of the Bible. Go back to Philippians chapter 3, if you will, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence? From heaven. Also, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for the Savior to come from heaven. Somebody said, you know, to get along in life, you need to have a positive attitude. There's some truth in that. You do. You need to have a positive attitude. Okay? You need to think positively and act positively. So they said, to have a positive attitude, keep looking up. Okay, good as far as it goes. But I heard somebody say it this way. They said, keep looking up. Yeah, that's good. But let me tell you something. Keep looking up expectantly. Keep looking up. Keep looking for the Savior to come from heaven. I mentioned Dr. Lee Robertson years ago. He talked about Charles Weigel. Charles Weigel was an evangelist and singer and songwriter. If you've ever heard the song, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus, anybody here know that song? Okay, a lot of you do. Charles Weigel wrote that song. He spent his last days living on the ministry that Dr. Robertson had, living in a room there. And he said, Dr. Robertson said, Dr. Weigel told him one day, he said, I think I'm ready to go home. He said, now I'm 95 years old, I think I want to go home. He says, take me to the hospital. He said, well, I'll take you to the hospital. What's wrong? He said, nothing wrong. He says, I'm in good health for my age. I don't want to die here in the room. I want to die at the hospital. Take me to the hospital. So he took him to the hospital and said, so he talked to the physician there, and he asked the physician, says, what's wrong with him? He says, nothing wrong with him. He said, well, he wanted to come to the hospital. He says, well, he can be here, but there's nothing wrong with him. 95 years old. They had had a big birthday party for him, turning 95. And at that time, he said, I want you to pray that I live to be 100. But he changed his mind. He says, you know, I think I'm done at 95. So Dr. Lee Robertson said he was at home, and the phone rang. The nurse in the hospital said, would you come and check in on Charles Weigel? Said, he keeps saying he wants to go home. He said, all right, I'll come. So he drove over to the hospital, went in there, and walked in. So Charles Weigel's lying on his bed. So he walked up to him, stood beside the bed, and says, what's wrong? He said, he pointed up. He said, I want to go home. Nurse said, I see it. Why didn't I see that before? I didn't understand what he meant. Understand. He prayed with him, said he went home in 3 hours, he'd gone home. Nothing wrong with it. Just wanted to go home. Folks, there is a home to go to. Keep looking up. Keep looking up expectantly. Again, verse 20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence? From where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's coming? The Savior is coming. Who's coming? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. When Jesus comes, he will be the one and the only one who does certain things for us. What are they? Verse 21. We look for the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Our bodies will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this corruptible must put on incorruption. This part of us which can get sick and can hurt and can wither away will become incorruptible. Yeah. And then this mortal would put on immortality. This part of us which can die will become that which cannot die. Yesterday, my wife and I were attending a funeral, and the preacher at the funeral was standing talking to the congregation there and the casket behind him, and he pointed to the body in the casket and he called the lady's name and he said, you know, we all know that's not her. That's just a house that she used to live in. But she's gone home. That's right. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, you do not have a soul. That ought to shock you. But you got to hear the rest of his statement. He said, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You need to think about it like that. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. So when the Lord comes, verse 21, he shall change our vile body. How's he going to change it? Well, corruptible, incorruption, mortal, immortality, but it's more. He shall change our body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to have a body like his resurrection body. There's so much to be said about that. Jesus in his resurrection body did things that the natural body cannot do. It won't take time to describe all that, but you understand. John put it this way, 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, you are. Same thing Paul's saying, you citizenship in heaven. You're right now a child of God if you've been saved. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, we haven't seen yet, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know how we're going to be changed? We're going to be changed to be like him. Oh, does that mean that we're all going to look just like him in the face? Certainly not. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appeared to him. Moses had died centuries before that. Elijah had left the earth centuries before that. Peter, James, and John are there. They're living in that very time and place. Jesus is there. They knew Jesus. All of a sudden, two men appear to him, and immediately Peter, James, and John knew that was Moses and Elijah. I mean, James didn't elbow John and say, "Who are those guys?" He didn't. Didn't have to. Knew who they were. They had never seen them before. They had never seen a sculpture of them. They'd never seen a picture of them. Those things didn't exist. But instantly they knew who they were. You know what that tells us? It tells us a lot of things. But one of the things it tells us is that we'll recognize each other in heaven. Not only will we recognize the people we've known on earth, we'll recognize people we didn't know on earth. So will we all look exactly the same? Obviously not. But what it means is our body is going to be like his body. We'll be like him. We'll be like Jesus. So how do we get to heaven? Well, he told us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. That's it. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, like me, he's a little slow. He says, "I don't get it. Lord, I know not. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Beginning of the verse, you believe in God. Beginning of the passage, believe in God, you believe also in me. Believe in Jesus.
Good.
That's it. That's it. And how do we get ready for the Lord to come? Well, number one, you need to know that you've been saved. You need to know that. Simple. Say, "Well, it's so simple, but I don't quite get it." Meet me down front here in just a minute. We'll help you with that. It won't take long, but we can help you. You come. Then, know that you're saved. Read and study your Bible. Understand what God has to say. Learn more and more about him. Get baptized. Well, do that. You don't get baptized in order to be saved. You get baptized because you have been saved. God willing, in the near future, we'll do a whole message on that. Then become an active serving member of a local church and work to bring others to the Lord Jesus. Live every day in a way that honors the Lord and does not turn people away from him. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, be on guard, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh," Matthew 25:13. Get ready. Get ready. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the time we've had together here this morning. Lord, it is my earnest prayer that you bless each and every soul here today and those in the other building. Lord, it is my prayer that you would help each of us to take a look at our own heart and life. Lord, help each person to evaluate their own relationship with you. Now I'm talking to the Lord, but let me talk to you a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that when Jesus comes, you're ready to go home with him? Do you know that if the Lord tarries, if you come to the point where you close your eyes the final time, you breathe your last breath, do you know that you're going to go and be with him? If not, you can. Right here, right now, open your heart and trust the Lord. Call on him, say, "Lord, I believe. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you love me. I believe that you paid for my sins at the cross. I believe that you're alive today, and I trust you to forgive me, to save me, to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus." Now, if that's still not clear to you, and it might not be, when we sing here in just a moment, I'm going to stand down at the head of the center aisle. You come meet me there. We won't take much of your time. We won't keep you from anywhere you need to go. We'll just take a couple of minutes, take the Bible, and show you how you can know that you're saved, that you're going to heaven. Don't wait. Don't worry about what somebody else is doing or what they think. You just do what God tells you to do and come on. Maybe you're here this morning, as I suppose many of you are, and you say, "Preacher, I'm saved, no doubt about it." Thank God for you. Is the Lord dealing with you? Is your life ready for him to come? Are you helping others to come to know Him? What are your priorities, spiritually speaking? Is there a business you need to do with God and let Him do with you? If so, you come when we sing, Father, bless and move this invitation time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing.